I want to continue talking about church discipline this morning. And last time, if you'll remember, we talked about, or I talked about, how church discipline is necessary. It's necessary because the Bible tells us to do it. It's necessary for a church to maintain a holy membership and for the church to survive without the Lord taking the candlestick away from it. And I also talked about how pastoral rule ties in with church discipline, and how the pastor, that is myself, am a porter of the church. And a porter is a doorkeeper or a gatekeeper. And it is my job to, as it were, stand at the door and to determine who gets let in, and also to determine who needs to go out. And I explained how that worked last Sunday. If you didn't hear that sermon, please listen to it. I want to talk today about the method of church discipline, and we're going to step through 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But before we do so, I need to cover something that is preliminary to the topic of church discipline, and that is that the local church is the kingdom of God. And the reason why this is important is when we get to the passages in the Bible which give the sins that are what we call excludable offenses, for which the church must exclude a person from the membership, many of those passages talk about that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we need to understand what the kingdom of God is to properly understand what these passages are talking about. These passages are not saying that anybody that commits those sins is going to hell with no chance of redemption. That's not the kingdom of God that it's referring to. It's referring to the local church. We'll get to those passages next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, let's just do some review. I've covered this before. I did a whole sermon on the kingdom of God being the local church, probably at least a couple of different times in different series. The millennialism series, I believe, I covered that, and probably maybe in the basic Bible doctrine. I don't remember exactly, but there are other full-length sermons on this, but I'm just going to take a few minutes with it this morning. So the kingdom of God, or slash the kingdom of heaven, and these two are the same thing, and I've also talked about that at length. I did a whole sermon on that, how the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing, just different names for the same entity. But the kingdom of God slash heaven was prophesied to come in the days of the Roman Empire, and it did indeed come, and it was prophesied in Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream there in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 37 through 40. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, which was king of Babylon, he had this dream and he saw this giant image. And the image, its head was made of gold, and then its breast and arms were made of silver, and its thighs were made of brass, and its legs and feet were made of iron. Legs were made of iron, and its feet were part of iron and part of clay. And the king wanted to know what this image in his dream meant, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And he says there in Daniel 2, 37 through 40, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So in the image that had the head made of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, represented this head of gold. That was the first kingdom in a series of four kingdoms, as we will go on to see. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." That other kingdom would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which we read about in this very book of Daniel, when Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian took over the city in the kingdom of Babylon when the gates were left open, and they marched in when the rulers were having a drunken feast, and they took the kingdom that very night. That was the inferior kingdom of brass, the Medes and the Persians. It was also a world empire. And another third kingdom of brass, that third kingdom was the next kingdom in succession, which was the kingdom of the Greeks, the Grecian Empire. Under Alexander the Great, he conquered pretty much the entire known world, the whole way to India. So all the Middle East, all Greece, that whole area, and way off, the whole way out to India. That was the kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. See, like I just said, it was a world empire. Alexander conquered the world by age 30-something, and then he died. And he wept and cried that he had no more kingdoms to subdue. Quite an interesting guy. Anyway. And then verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. This was the Roman Empire, which came in succession after the Grecian Empire. And this is all historical. I mean, the book of Daniel talks about the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks. He said that the prince of Grecia would come after, the angel said after he had spoken with Daniel, so off into the future. And then, of course, we know the Roman Empire took over from the Greeks. So this is all history that's indisputable. But then this curious thing is said, in the days of this fourth kingdom, what would happen is that God would set up a kingdom. In verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So in the days of these kings, and he's still, if you just read the 41, 42, and 43, he's still talking about the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom. In the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom. It says the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. That tells us it's going to be the kingdom of God because God set it up. And because it's the God of heaven, that tells us it's going to be the kingdom of heaven that God is going to set up during the days of the Roman Empire. Of course, dispensationalists will push this off into the indefinite future, because they apparently can't understand basic anything, because, I mean, this passage is clearly fulfilled in the Roman Empire. But anyway, God would set up a kingdom. It would never be destroyed. It would not be left to other people. And it would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. So there was coming, in the days of the Roman Empire, a kingdom that God would set up. And it would destroy the Roman Empire. It would break that thing into a million pieces, never to be put back together again like it was. And this kingdom would stand forever. It would never be destroyed, this kingdom that God would set up. Of course, the dispensationalists say this is the millennium. This is not the millennium. This happened a long time ago. I'll show you the fulfillment of this. Well, actually, I guess you could say it's the millennium, if you understand what the millennium is. Yes, if you understand that the millennium is the reign of Christ from his resurrection until his second coming, which is what the millennium is, then yes, this is the millennium. But this is not the thousand-year millennium at the end of time that the dispensationalists talk about. Anyway, I don't want to get into all that. So, let's turn over to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of this prophecy. We'll see that the kingdom of God slash the kingdom of heaven came in the first century A.D. in the days of the Roman Empire, just like it was prophesied to. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Mark 1, 14 through 15. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand, which means it's right there. It's within easy reach. It's here, in other words, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is here. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, of course, this is happening in the first century, in 26, 27, 30 AD, somewhere around in there. This is happening when Caesar Augustus is ruling the world. The Roman Empire is in possession of the land of Israel, and this is precisely when God said that he would set up a kingdom. In the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom, and Jesus comes and he says, it's here. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. Now you say, well, what is the kingdom? Because I don't remember seeing a vast worldwide kingdom set up in the first century. that's because you don't have spiritual eyes to see. If you can't see a worldwide kingdom set up in the first century, you don't have spiritual eyes to see. If you do have spiritual eyes to see, you will see here momentarily that there was a kingdom that was set up in those days that did break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms and destroy the Roman Empire and blew it to smithereens. That kingdom is called the Church of Jesus Christ. If you turn to Matthew 16, 18 through 19, I'll show you that this kingdom of God is the local church, the institution of the local church that Jesus Christ built. In Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Remember, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Yes, Jesus had a kingdom, but it's not the kind of kingdom that the Jews were looking for. It's not the kind of kingdom that the dispensationalists are looking for. It was a spiritual kingdom. It's called the kingdom of his local church that he set up. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Jesus said, "And I say unto thee," he's speaking to Peter, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's talking about himself when he says that upon this rock will I build my church. Jesus is the rock. Peter's not the rock. The Catholics tell us that Peter's the rock, right? That the church is built on. Peter's not the rock. Jesus is the rock. Remember what it says, that the church is built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and then the apostles are foundational stones, and we are built upon them, a spiritual house. Jesus is the rock. He's the chief cornerstone that the house of God, the church of the living God, is built upon. Just one comparison, I'm not going to turn there, but if you go over to John, I think it's chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple." And it says, and he spake of the temple of himself, of his own body. Right? So he referred to himself as this temple. Right? Here he says, upon this rock, referring to himself, he built his church. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That sounds an awful lot like what Daniel said, that it would never be destroyed. Right? In those days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven build a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. This is going to be an unending kingdom. Now, let me show you how this church is likened unto the kingdom of God. Just look at the next verse. Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So he says, I'm going to build my church, and then he says, I'm going to give you the keys to it, Peter. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys are a symbol of authority. If somebody gives you the key to the city, right, you're somehow have some kind of authority or something or sway in that city. Peter was given the keys. Makes sense, right? Peter was an apostle. Peter was a pastor, an elder. He says, "To the elders which are among you I write, who am also an elder." And Peter's got the keys. Where does the key go? In the door. What's the door to? It's to the house of God, to the church. Peter was a porter, a doorkeeper in the house of God, in other words. He's got the keys. He determines who comes in and who goes out as one of the pastors of God's church. So here Christ's church is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. In Mark, he called it the kingdom of God. Same thing. So like I said, this local church is the kingdom of God slash heaven that will never be destroyed until the end of the world. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Paul writes here to these Hebrew believers, he says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. It's not going to be moved. It's never going to be destroyed. It's never going to be broken down and built up some other place. It's firm. It's established. It will last forever. And Paul said of Christ's church that it would last world without end for God to receive praise in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Paul writes, unto him, that's unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, if there is going to be glory to God in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, that means that there will be a church on this earth giving glory to God by Jesus Christ for all time. There has to be a church, there has to be at least one church, one local church on this earth giving glory to God from the time that Paul wrote this until the second coming of Jesus Christ, without exception. There has to be for this verse to be true. And this verse is true, of course. There will be a church on this earth, world without end. Amen. It'll never be destroyed. Now, this local church is the kingdom of God, which is entered by baptism. So I'm going to go at it from a different angle here and show you that the church is the kingdom by the fact that both the church and the kingdom are entered into by baptism. In Luke 16 and verse 16. I'm spending some time on this because I want there to be no question when we get to these verses that talk about people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to understand what this is referring to. Luke 16 and verse 16. It says, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, the dispensationalist, premillennialist, would like to tell us that Jesus had planned on setting up his kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, and therefore he had to put that on the back burner, and he had to go to plan B, which was to create the church. Jesus came to set up his kingdom in Israel and rule over the Jews, but they rejected him, so God scratches his head and says, all right, well, we'll just do the church for a couple thousand years, and then we'll get back to that kingdom, you know, once the Jews are ready for it. This verse here tells us that's a bunch of bunk, that people were pressing into the kingdom when Jesus was here. You can't press into something that ain't there. The Jews said it didn't come. Jesus tried to set it up, and it didn't happen. Jesus said people were pressing into it. Who are you going to believe, Schofield or Jesus? It was the law, the kingdom of God was preached from the days of John, when John came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Since that time, people have been pressing into it. They've been going into it. How have they been pressing into it? Through baptism. Luke 7, 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Okay, so here you have publicans and the people, so the common people, the sinners, right? They justify God and they're baptized with the baptism of John. Pharisees and lawyers reject the counsel of God. They won't get baptized. Okay? Now remember that. Remember that fact. And let's just turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We're going to see what they were getting baptized into. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. I'm going to kind of just start right in the middle of this parable that Jesus was teaching here. He says, whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. You put these two passages together, and it's crystal clear. John came preaching the gospel to them. The Pharisees rejected the preaching of John. They rejected the baptism of John, according to Luke chapter 7. They would not be baptized with the baptism of John. But the publicans and the people received John's preaching. They were baptized, and they went into the kingdom. Remember what he said, "Verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." So when you put these two passages together, it is crystal clear that one goes into the kingdom of God through baptism. Right? The publicans were baptized, and they went into the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. They were not baptized, and they would not go into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is entered through baptism. Well, what else is entered through baptism? Church membership, right? The church is entered through baptism. In Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42, we see this. Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42. This is on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews heard the preaching of the gospel by Peter. They were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And in verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I know I've preached this a million times. They heard his word, they gladly received it, they were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. The "them" there is the church in Jerusalem. It says the Lord added to the church daily, right? How do you get into church? You repent, you believe the gospel, you're baptized. Added to the church. That's how it happens, according to the pattern of Acts chapter 2. How do you get into the kingdom of God? You hear the gospel, you repent, and you're baptized, you go into the kingdom of God. Put it together. If you hear the gospel, believe, repent, and are baptized to be added to the church and to be added to the kingdom of God, what does that tell you? The church and the kingdom of God are the same thing. They're one and the same. It is that kingdom that was prophesied in the book of Daniel that Jesus instituted and set up at his first coming, that will never be destroyed, his local church. Let me go at it one more way. So I've gone at it two ways. I'll go at it one more, third way. The local church is the kingdom of God where we eat and drink with Jesus at his table. Look at Luke 22, 29 through 30. Luke 22, 29 through 30. There's a lot of confusion out there about what the nature of the kingdom of God is. Most people don't understand. And they don't understand because they're not in it. And they haven't found it. They don't know what it is. And they think it's all kinds of mystical things or whatever. They don't know what it is. I'll tell you what it is. You're sitting in it right now. This is what it is. Luke 22, 29 through 30. Jesus said, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me," he's speaking to his apostles, "that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. If we can find out where the Lord's table is, we can find out where the kingdom is. He says that you're going to eat and drink with me at my table. If we can just find out where the Lord's table is, if we just had a verse that maybe told us where the Lord's table is, where you eat and drink at the Lord's table in his kingdom, we would then know where the kingdom is. We just have to find where the Lord's table is. We'll get to that in just a second. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 21. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 21. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" We're talking about the communion service here. The bread and the wine represent the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commune with him. We commune with his body, which is the church, when we take this ordinance. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." The Lord's table is where the communion elements are served. It's where the bread and the wine is served. He's told the apostles that you may eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom. Look over in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This is the Lord's table, the communion service. And he told the disciples, you'd eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom. Where do we take communion? In the local church. What does that tell you? The local church is the kingdom of God. This is where we eat and drink with Christ. All right, so I think I made that case clearly. That will come in handy next Sunday, so just remember that. I will probably briefly review it, just give you a little 30-second review next Sunday. But you got the information in your head now. You'll remember that when you hear that phrase, kingdom of God, you'll know what that's talking about. Now let's get into the method of church discipline. The very first thing that you always want to remember when it comes to church discipline is that a sin for which somebody will be disciplined by the church for must be commonly known among the church. That's the first thing. Common report. If it's not commonly known, then it does not have to be and should not be judged publicly by the church. It has to be commonly known. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul makes this clear. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So Paul's not there. Paul's writing them a letter, obviously. He's not there personally. But he says it's reported commonly. He had heard from other people in this church, and apparently from a number of people, that there was fornication in this church, and everybody knew about it. Nobody was doing anything about it. Commonly means after a fashion or in a way common to all, in common, generally, universally. So it was reported universally, generally, everybody knew about it, in other words, that there was fornication in this church. Now, this rule that he gives here is not specific to fornication. He goes on later in this chapter and lists off a number of sins there in verse 11. And then he lists off other sins in other places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, Romans chapter 1. We'll go through all those here in probably next Sunday or the Sunday after. Any of these sins that are listed in these lists of excludable offenses, if any of these sins are commonly known, the church must judge. Now, depending on the size of the church, if the sin's only known by one or possibly a few people, the brother doesn't have to be put out of the church, and it can be dealt with privately. It just depends. If you have a church of 1,000 people and 3 people know about it, it's not commonly known. If you have a church of 5 people and 3 people know about it, it's commonly known, right? It just depends on the size of the church, whether or not it's commonly known. But one thing's for sure, if one brother sins and another brother finds out about it, and that's as far as it goes, it's not commonly known. If it's a private thing, where it's just one other person knows about it, it most definitely does not need to be brought before the church. Unless it's something that would inevitably be found out by the church. For instance, somebody shows up pregnant that's not married or something, right? You know, yes, that could be kept under wraps for a few months maybe, but it's not going to be kept under wraps forever. Something that could be kept under wraps should be, if it's repented of. We'll talk about that later on. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is going to give us the method of church discipline. I preached on church discipline back, I think it was in 2016, and I think at that time I took 2 sermons to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I had a lot more information there, so I'm not going to flesh it out in that great of detail today, but I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of it anyway. And if you want more information, I think that was like an 11-part sermon, and I went through all the lists, and I went through each sin, and I defined each sin, and I talked about everything extensively. So, if you have a sin that is commonly known, it is not right or acceptable for the church to cover it over or just ignore it. That's what happens in most churches. Most churches, like I said before, unless somebody comes in and shoots the pastor in the head or something like that, chances are the sin's going to be covered up, right? I mean, look at the Catholic Church. It's not a church, of course. But look at that thing. You got priests that are molesting kids, and they cover it up and send them off to some other parish. I mean, talk about church discipline not happening. I mean, with the most egregious sins, the so-called churches of this world just put them away. And I don't mean put them away in the biblical sense. They just cover them up. But it's not right to do so. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. So Paul says here in verse 1, you got this sinner, and this guy, I mean, this is a bad dude. He's had his father's wife. He's doing things the Gentiles don't even do. And this church still wasn't going to do anything about it. He says in verse 2, and ye are puffed up, which means full of pride. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were puffed up. They weren't going to do anything about it. They weren't mourning that this guy is going to be taken away. They didn't have a problem with it at all. Now, somebody might accuse us of the church as being proud for executing judgment on a sinner. Like, who do you think? You just think you're so righteous and so godly, you think you have the right to sit in judgment on somebody else? Or you think you have the right to immediately exclude somebody who commits a publicly known sin? That's pride, right? You're thinking pretty highly of yourself. You're just going to jump right in there and just exclude somebody right on the spot for doing a publicly known sin. Just the opposite is true. It is not pride for a church to exclude somebody who is commonly known to have committed a sin. A church who will not exclude a commonly known sinner is the church that's proud. They're the ones that think more highly of themselves than they do of God's word. They're the ones that think that they're going to do whatever they want instead of what God says. Paul says, you're puffed up for not excluding the guy. They weren't proud for excluding him. They're proud for not excluding him. People have that one totally backwards. Now, from verse 3, we see that the judgment of a sinner can be executed based on credible testimony of multiple witnesses, even if the pastor's not present to witness it himself. He can still instruct the church. Like, for instance, if a pastor was a non-resident pastor, like when I was the non-resident pastor of this church when I was still in Minnesota, if I would have found out, if it would have been commonly reported to me that there was some excludable sin happening down here and everybody knew about it, I wouldn't have had to wait until I came down 3 months later. I could have just written you a letter and said, exclude that guy. And that happened in Minneapolis when Pastor Mott was the pastor. I remember it was only the second time I was there. My mother and I were taking this trip across the country, and we stopped in Minneapolis, and I preached in Minneapolis. It had just been a few months after I went there the very first time. And it just so happened that two people were being excluded that day. Of course, Pastor Mott wasn't there, but he had written a letter, and one of the brothers read the letter, and the church voted to exclude him. And that was my mother's first experience with the Minneapolis church, which was interesting, to say the least. But anyway, so this is done. I mean, this happens down to this good day. Anyway, verse 3 is where we get this. 1 Corinthians 5:3, Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." Paul didn't need to make a trip out to Corinth and talk to everybody and see if this is actually happening himself. He had credible eyewitness testimony from multiple people, commonly reported, and he says, "I've judged already. I've got enough information. I've made my judgment. Get rid of this guy." Well, the man that has committed an excludable and commonly known sin must be put out of the church and delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what Paul tells him to do in verses 4 and 5. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Notice what he says there, to deliver such an one unto Satan. It didn't say to deliver him unto Satan. If he just said deliver him, then somebody could say, well, that was just that specific situation. Paul says deliver such an one, somebody like him, somebody that's done something like him. He needs delivered unto Satan, Paul says. The punishment that Satan will inflict on the sinner is only of the flesh. That is, it's temporal punishment. See what it says there? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's a fleshly punishment, right? This is not a spiritual, eternal punishment. This fleshly punishment from Satan could be sickness or disease or bodily pain. Think about Job. Think about how God allowed Satan to touch Job's flesh and put boils all over his flesh from head to toe. He destroyed his herds, his wealth, his family, his children, right? Satan was allowed to do all that stuff. That was a destruction of the flesh. His health, his family, his wealth, all of those things are what Satan can do to somebody who's been put out of the church. The Lord allows him to do that. Could be financial trouble, family trouble, loss of job, emotional trouble, depression, anxiety, any of those things that are judgments of the flesh. That's what happens when somebody's put out of the church. Now, if somebody gets put out of the church and they don't experience any of those things and they're like, oh, Bible must not be true because I don't experience any of that. You know why you're not experiencing any of that? Because you're probably a child of the devil. And the devil's not going to go and hurt his own. If you get excluded from the church and everything goes hunky-dory in your life and you have no problems and you don't suffer at all, you better be very afraid. Because, yeah, you're not suffering now. Your suffering's coming later. And I feel very bad for you. See, if a person's a child of God, he will not and cannot lose his eternal life. Because the purpose of the punishment is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of the punishment is to draw somebody back, to cause them to repent with godly sorrow. That's the idea. Remember John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29? Just by comparing this passage here in 1 Corinthians 5 with John 10:28 and 29, we'll see that this is not referring to delivering him into the lake of fire to be with Satan forever. It's just for the flesh. It's for temporal punishment. John 10:28 and 29 says, Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I just actually got a 1611 copy, got a page out of the 1611 first edition Bible of John chapter 10. And I ended up winning it in a contest. Actually, I got a friend of mine, as some of you know, gave me that King James Bible first edition page out of the Psalms. And that same company, I got on their mailing list. It's called Great Sight. And they had a competition where people could post about their products on their social media page or YouTube or something. And they would pick out three winners to get a free Bible page, which is a $400 Bible page. And so I thought, oh, what the heck, I'll take a few minutes. And I made a YouTube video, showed my scripture page on the wall and talked a little bit about it for a minute or so, and I ended up being one of the three winners. So I got another free page out of the first edition King James. I was really happy about that, and I got to pick the one that I wanted. So I picked John chapter 10, and that happened to be available. So anyway, very thankful for that. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The reason why a commonly known sinner needs to be put out of the church is because he will infect the rest of the church, as it says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If they would have left that fornicator in that church, that leaven, which represents sin in the Bible, that leaven would have infected the rest of the church. They could have ended up with something like you read about in Revelation chapter 3 with Jezebel causing God's servants to commit fornication. They could have ended up with a lot of people in the church doing that. They could have ended up in 21st century America today, in other words, with a church full of fornicators. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Be not deceived, corrupt communication, evil communication corrupts good manners. That's why the church must deliver commonly known sinners out of its membership for punishment so that the church is not infected. Those who sin publicly need rebuked before all that others may fear and not follow them in their ungodliness. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now, public rebuke is not the first response. Shouldn't be. But eventually, if private admonition is not heard, it will end up being public. Just happened here a couple of weeks ago. It's happened in other churches too. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. And that's what happened a couple of weeks ago. He that sinned was rebuked before all that others may fear. A scorner needs smitten so that others will beware and be wise. Proverbs 19 and verse 25. This works with children. This works with employees at a company. You got a scorner at a company, you need to punish that scorner. This works in school with children. We've probably all been there when the classroom gets out of hand and one kid smarts off to the teacher and the teacher doesn't do anything about it and that emboldens the rest and then the rest start doing the same thing. But when that first kid smarts off and that teacher walks up and smacks him across the face, which he should be allowed to do, guess what? There is not going to be a second one mouthing off. Not for a long time. Proverbs 19 and verse 25. Smite a scorner and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding and he will understand knowledge. The simple, the stupid. You know, stupid people, sometimes it takes them seeing some other guy get knocked upside the head before they realize, oh boy, I better not do that. Proverbs 21 and verse 11 says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. You see, fools need to be punished to be made wise. Wise men only need to be instructed. Wise people just need to be told, and they'll change. Fools need to be beaten, and then sometimes they'll change. And really stupid fools need to be beaten repeatedly, and sometimes they never change. Though thou brayest a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will his foolishness not depart from him. Some people are just dense as bricks. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The leaven, the sinner, needs purged out of the church, for the church must be unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, because you don't want that leaven to leaven the whole lump, as he said in the previous verse. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The leaven has to be purged. The sinner has to be purged from the church. Now, if you think about it, if you take leaven and you start kneading a ball of dough with a little bit of leaven in it, and the Bible teaches this very thing in a parable, when you do that, the whole gets leavened. It doesn't take very long. When you start kneading, before you know it, the leaven is spread throughout the whole thing. So, you can imagine if maybe you're making communion bread for Sunday and it can't have any leaven in it, right? And you see your wife pull out, make the dough, and then forget what she's doing, and she dumps some yeast on top of it, and she starts to put her hands in it, you say, whoa, stop, stop, stop! And you cut that out, and you get all that leaven out of there quickly. Throw it away. The lump has been saved, right? If you wait a few minutes until she's kneaded that thing, it's over. The whole lump is toast. That's why it must be done quickly. Once you find the leaven and it is identified, it must be taken out quickly before it spreads and destroys the whole body. To purge means to make physically pure or clean, to cleanse, to rid of whatever is impure or extraneous, to clear or free of or from. It's to make figuratively or ideally pure or clean, and this is what we're talking about here, figuratively speaking. To make figuratively or ideally pure or clean, to free from moral or spiritual defilement, to rid of or free from sin, guilt, fault, error, or evil of any kind, and get a load of this, to rid of objectionable, alien, or extraneous elements or members. You see what that said? To rid of objectionable members. That's what it is to purge. In recent use, to rid of persons regarded as politically undesirable, to purify. You've probably heard people talking about that, where the cabinet or the party or something, they were purging members. They're getting rid of people that they don't want in the party. Politically, it's usually the good people that get purged. In the church, it's the bad people that get purged. It's supposed to be anyway. It works the opposite in politics. You say something that makes sense and is true, get him out of here before somebody else hears that and it spreads. We can't have truth spreading around here. That would be disastrous. The reason for purging sinners from the church is because, as Paul said, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This is the reason he gives for purging out the old leaven, because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You see, just as there was to be no leaven found in Israel during the Passover, neither should there be any commonly known sinners found in the church. And I'll get into that here next. The association between the church and the Passover bread, the communion bread, both have to be unleavened. The local church keeps the feast of the Passover in a reformed manner, which is the ordinance of communion. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, the communion feast is to be kept without leaven, as was the Passover feast. Remember, when Jesus instituted communion, the first Lord's Supper, it was done when they were eating the Passover. So the bread that he broke and said, this is my body, it was the Passover bread. And you know, if you know anything from the Passover, you know that Passover was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was to be no leaven found in their houses for that entire week. So the bread that Jesus used was unleavened. And that represents the church body. The piece of bread, the bread represents Christ's body, and Christ's body is the church. Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12:27 that ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So that bread represents the body of Christ. It represents the church body, which is the body of Christ, and it is to be without leaven. Christ's body has no sin in it, his physical body, and his spiritual body, the church, is to not have commonly known sin in it. Let me show you that the communion bread represents the spiritual body of Christ, the church, which I've already been over these verses, and I just quoted you Let's go here. Let's go to, 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17. I'll just read them to you again. 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. See, we being many are one bread. You see, the church is that one bread. So when we break bread, when we have communion in the church, it primarily represents the physical body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. But that bread also represents the church, which is the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, that we being many are one bread. So we are partaking of that one bread. We as the church are partaking of the bread which represents Christ's body and the church. And I already gave you 1 Corinthians 12:27, which says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, talking to the local church there in Corinth. So the church are collectively partakers of that one bread which represents the body of Christ there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. The church who being many are one bread must keep the feast of communion with as an unleavened loaf. That's what he said there in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let us therefore keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This bread, which is the church, must be leaven-free. Commonly known sinners in the church are leaven, with whom the church is not to be a partaker. Ephesians 5:3-7. Ephesians 5:3-7. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as become a saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Do not take part in their sin. Paul told Timothy, be not partakers of other men's sins. Same thing goes for the church. We cannot be partakers of their sins. If we allow them to stay in this church, and we have fellowship with them, and we sit at the Lord's table with them, we are one with them. We have a common union. That's what communion is. We have a common union with commonly known sinners, and that means that we are just like they are. We are part of them. Cannot be. Now in the next verse, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul explains practically what he's just taught us metaphorically. So maybe the metaphor was a little too much for you. Maybe it was a little too esoteric and deep. So now we'll just get into practically nuts and bolts here of what Paul is talking about. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. But it doesn't get more plain than that. He's talking about Christ our Passover, and let us keep the feast, not with unleavened, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, and all those things. And somebody might be like, I don't really know what he's talking about exactly. So he just breaks it down really simple. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Period. You got a fornicator, don't company with him. I'll define company here in, right now. Company is to go in company with, to accompany, to keep company or have society with. Paul told them there in a previous letter, so this is not the first letter that he had written to the Corinthians. You know that? This is 1 Corinthians. This is the first inspired letter that he had written to them. But he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. I wrote, past tense. He had written them a previous epistle to this. Told them not to company with fornicators. And now he's got to tell them again. They didn't hear it the first time. They needed some correction, some admonition, some rebuke. Anyway, company is to go in company with, to accompany, to keep company with, have society with. Now, company is companionship, fellowship, society. There that word society came up again. In company means in the society of others, amidst other people, as opposed to alone. To company with means to associate with, frequent the society of. So that word society came up, what, four times probably? Society means association with one's fellow men, especially in a friendly or intimate manner, companionship, or fellowship. This means that church members are not to maintain companionship, fellowship, nor to be friendly and intimate with fornicators or other commonly known sinners in the church, which Paul clarifies in the next verse. We are not to be friendly and have companionship and fellowship with commonly known sinners in the church, nor once they've been put out of the church, because they're under judgment for that purpose. The church is not supposed to avoid all sinners altogether, but only those commonly known sinners who are members or were members before they were put out of the church. And Paul makes this clear in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. He says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." See, if the Bible told us that we can have no company with any kind of sinner, like fornicators, or covetous, or extortioners, or adulterers, or idolaters, and it just said you can't have any company with these people, you realize that you'd pretty much have to isolate yourself, and you couldn't function in this world? God knows what kind of world this is. God knows that we have to function in this world. But we don't keep company with them in the church. There's a big difference. If Christians were forbidden to keep company with all fornicators, covetous men, extortioners, idolaters, etc., they would have to go live on another planet because such people are everywhere. And then, of course, you'd have to deal with your own wicked thoughts. And then you'd just have to shoot yourself because you couldn't ever get away from entirely being away from sinners, because you've always got the old flesh. That's the worst one you got to deal with. Most people want to try to reform everybody else and reform the world, but nobody wants to reform himself. We are permitted to have a certain amount of companionship and fellowship with the sinners of this world, which is necessary to live in this world. And that's a fine line. That's one that I've struggled with, is how much fellowship to maintain with sinners in this world. Honestly, if I had to work with side by side, close contact with some sodomite or some transgender person, I'd just go get another job. I'm just not going to be, it's one thing if I got to pass them in the hallway and look the other way. It's another one if I got to be up close and personal with them. No, that's, I'm afraid that's not going to happen. Or the same thing goes of some pig who's talking about committing adultery with his wife. It doesn't just have to be a sodomite. It could be some pig like that too, which I can only take so much of before I got to get out of there. Now, Paul specifies which sinners must be separated from, brothers in the church. Verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother..." See, there's the caveat. There's the important part right there. If any man that is called a brother, that's the person that's not to be companied with. If he be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Such an one that's like that. And you take those sins there, and you look in these other lists, and many of those sins will be included in these other lists, and these other lists will add some more to it. And those are such like sins. These are sins that are like these other sins. They're excludable sins. That's why when you compare all these verses together, you can get a whole broad list of a bunch of sins that we are not to company with a person that has committed them. So it's, if any man's a brother, you don't keep company with him if he's committed these sins, and it's commonly known. Specifically, the company that is not to be kept with such a man is eating with him at the Lord's table. Paul says there, "With such an one, know not to eat." Now, this eating is not eating in general, such as business lunches or family dinners or something like that. This is a specific kind of eating. Now, we're not to keep company in society with somebody. So a person that's been put out of the church, you shouldn't be going out and hanging out with them and going to dinner and having a good time with them. You shouldn't be doing that. But this is not referring specifically to all types of eating. For instance, you could work for a man who is in the church, who commits an excludable sin and is put out of the church, and you work for him in his company. I know somebody that's in this situation, and there may be company lunches where you got to go out to lunch with the boss. This is not forbidding you to go out to lunch with the boss at a company lunch, which has nothing to do with church and is just strictly a secular affair. That's one thing. Going out to lunch with him as a friend, that's another story. That shouldn't be done. Not because of this verse, but because of the verse that says we're to have no company with him, which means no society with him, which means no friendship with him. The eating, specifically, when he says, with such and one to know not to eat, the eating is the feast of the communion table, which we already saw in verses 7 and 8. I'll just read those to you again. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, that's the feast of the Lord's Supper, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the feast, the communion feast. I will just turn over. I've already read 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, but I will turn over and just show you what he's referring to here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. When he says to the Corinthians, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he's telling them that they had abused the Lord's Supper, and they're claiming to get together for the Lord's Supper. They're actually not eating the Lord's Supper. They have so perverted it that it's no longer the Lord's Supper. But the point is, from the verse, is what I'm getting at here, is this is the type of eating that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, the Lord's Supper. That's what we're not supposed to eat with commonly known sinners. Therefore, we see from verse 11 that the primary means of church discipline is withholding participation in the communion ordinance from a brother. That is the primary means of church discipline. Communion is the heart and soul of the church worship service. Now, we don't do it every church worship service, of course, but it is the heart and soul of it. It is the one thing that really makes a church a church. Because without that, without the communion service, what are we really? You know, anybody can get together and have some guy up there lecture about the Bible and meet together weekly, right? What really makes us a church is that we keep the ordinances of Jesus Christ. And that's how we punish those who are put out, is by excluding them from that supper. Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that the church does not judge them that are without the church, outside of it that is, but that it should and must judge them that are in the church. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? That's a rhetorical question. You are supposed to be judging them that are within. We don't judge them that are without. Them that are outside the church, look, I mean, I come across sinners every day. I see people every day that do all kinds of things that if they were members of this church, they'd be out of this church. But they're not in the church. And they're not my responsibility. They're not our responsibility. We judge them that are within. God takes care of them that are without. Verse 13. But them that are without, that is outside, them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The church judges them that are within. Paul says, put them away. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And the therefore is because of what he just said, that if any man be called a brother, and he's a fornicator, or these other sins, put him out. And therefore, you put him out because he's a brother, he's committed this sin, he's out. God will take care of the people that are outside the church. You take care of the people that are inside the church. This is what Paul tells them. So Paul concludes his instruction by telling the church to put away from among themselves that wicked person. So if we put it all together, what he said in this chapter, when a man is put away from the church, he is, first of all, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remember, that could be sickness, painful diseases, financial loss, family loss, job loss, mental problems, right? Any of those fleshly things. He's delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, verse 5. He's purged as leaven from the church membership, verse 7. So he is removed and gotten rid of. He's not to be companied with, verses 9 and 11. And remember, company is society, and society is friendly relationships, friendships. So he is not to be kept in friendship, right? When you put somebody out of the church, it's not just, things don't just continue like they always did, right? You don't just remain friendly with the person like they always did. And this is hard. I know it's hard. And I've experienced it. In my life, I've told you this before, the man that was instrumental in my conversion, my college professor, who is a very dear friend of mine, ended up being excluded from the Cincinnati church for forsaking the assembly and went back to being a Catholic, Greek Orthodox. And my communication was just cut off with that man. I think I talked to him one time after that, and that was only to admonish him or something. But, I mean, it was over. Just that fast. And it wasn't easy. And then up in Minneapolis, Jason Corum. He was my closest friend up there. He was a very close friend of mine. And we took sweet counsel together. And I loved that man. And he was somebody that I could thoroughly enjoy deep conversation with. I really loved that man. Never talked to him again. One time to figure out what in the world happened up there. I had a bunch of questions for him. But other than that, never talked to him. I don't know anything that's going on with him. Is it because I wanted to do that? No. I'm telling you, like I said before, if I could run the church the way that I want to run it, I would have done things differently, aka the wrong way, and I would have continued a relationship with Jason Corum because I really loved that man. It was really hard for me to not call him up again, to not be friends with him. But it was the right thing to do. And therefore, my own needs and desires got to take a backseat to what God says. And from 1 Corinthians 5:11, we see that the person has to be banned from the Lord's table. With such an one, know not to eat. That is church discipline in a nutshell. Now, such a person can still attend a church service and participate in public acts of worship, such as singing and listening to the sermons. But he must have no part in things which are exclusive to church membership, such as communion, feet washing, church decisions, and the fellowship that is peculiar to the saints. Yeah, our brother that was excluded a couple of weeks ago, he could be here this morning, sitting here if he behaved himself, right? He could be here, he could participate in the service with us, but he's not of us. Not until he repents with godly sorrow and goes through his probationary period. But being here and attending and just taking part in the service as a spectator and being of us is a different story. And that's why before I baptize someone, I go over a whole ton of things with them, have them listen to the series that I did on what you need to know, part of which is church discipline, and I talk to them and try to make them understand the serious nature of church membership, that when you join this church, this is not like joining any other church. You join any other church, you don't want to keep going, just don't keep going. And then whatever, you know, you just disappear and nobody even says anything. It's like if a visitor comes in and goes out, right? If a visitor comes here and comes for a few weeks and leaves, I don't care. You're not going to hear from me, right? You don't like it here? Fine. It doesn't matter to me. You come here and get baptized and join, that's a different story. You're not just going to walk out and say, oh, I don't feel like coming anymore. You can feel like not coming, and you don't have to come, but you're going to be put out of this church and delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for forsaking the assembly, because this is God's church. That's a different story. Family members join the church, it's a risk, because you join and then you bail, things aren't going to be the same again. Now, if you're a close family member, I'll talk about this in the end of this series. It's not like you never talk to him again. It's, you still maintain a family relationship with him and do your duties as a family member. But it's still not going to be the same. It's not going to be the same. That's why if I ever got to see my brother converted, it'd be a mixture of joy and gladness, or of joy and sorrow or dread, because I'd think, boy, you don't stick with it, things are never going to be the same. It's a serious business. This is not for wimps. Next week we'll pick it up and we're going to look at the sins that merit church discipline, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.